Good morning.
Good morning.
I said to somebody over here, I think this is the largest Sunday school class I've ever spoken to. This is amazing. I'm blessed in the Church of Christ of your text hunger. I find you're a Bible studying community. At least my experience has been that. So that's wonderful. Couple of things as we go to our study today. Someone asked me about my Bible, so I thought I'd just comment on that. In the Jewish world, the scrolls are always sealed with a seal. Remember the seven seals in Revelation? This is the seal. And the idea is it just keeps the scroll from unwinding. But when they break the seal, you always pray, God, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of everything, make me worthy to break, open, read, and shema. Do, obey. So one of my first disciples that I had, when I sent him off and said, now you go make disciples, he gave me this as a gift. I've had it, well, at least in the late 80s, if not mid-80s. And I try and remember when I open it to say, God, make me worthy to break it, to open it, to read it, and then to do it. So it's in all the videos. People notice it, and I get asked sometimes about my Bible. Okay, the other question someone had, and I hope you don't mind if I take just a moment to do this, because it is a God moment, how I got into all this. Well, that's a tamarisk tree story too, if you remember the other night. I wanted to show you a picture. That's my mother's family. I don't know exactly the year. They homesteaded in South Dakota, and over a four-year period during the Dust Bowl, lost everything. Absolutely everything. And they had a truck and a few pieces of furniture. This is their last picture there in South Dakota. They loaded up the truck. My mother is the one on the lower left. And they drove to Michigan. He took a job feeding hogs for a hog farmer. And through a whole series of circumstances, God blessed him very much. He never became a wealthy man, wealthy family, but they did well. Ended up with his own farm. That's the grandfather who, when he sold the farm, called me up. I was in seminary. And he said, if you're going to teach Bible, you have to go to Israel. And I said to him, Grandpa, I couldn't afford that possibly. I'm married. I got kids. There's no way. Grandpa said, Graham and I will pay for it. Now, nobody here is shocked. That's because you aren't Dutch. Dutch people don't use such phrases. I had never. And he sent me to Israel. Honestly, I wasn't even crazy about going. I thought, well, I'll go. I'll see some of those holy sites and churches and things. I'm here today doing what I do because God's blessing on my grandparents and their desire to send me to Israel. And out of nowhere, my whole world changed. And it's just a God thing. So that's an example of a tamarisk tree. All right, let's go to our study this morning. If you'd stand again with me, or stand in your heart, if that's better for you. We've used the Shema as a way, like the Jewish people do, to say, God, I'm all in. Not only is this what I believe, but this is what I want to be, who I want to be before you. Say the Hebrew after me. It reminded us over the weekend that God spoke first to people in a very different time and place. Then we'll say it in a modern language, English, because it's as relevant now as it was then. So you say the Hebrew after me, we'll say the English together. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai
Eloheinu. Adonai Echad.
Ve'ahavta.
Et Adonai.
Eloheicha.
Bachol. Levavcha. Uvachol. Nafshecha. Uvachol. Meodecha. Ve'ahavta la'reacha kamocha. Amen. Together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Amen. Please sit down for my words. I saw a few faces as I stood here, walked a bit, that I didn't remember seeing over the weekend, so I wanted to take just a moment, maybe 2 minutes, to set up what we've been doing. We've been looking at how Jesus used his Bible, not simply to understand how Jesus used his Bible, but because that helps us to understand how the people of his day used their Bibles. in ways that sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. I'd like to do a couple of studies of that, one here and one in the worship this morning, under the same heading of Reading the Bible with Rabbi Jesus. And I'm calling this morning's session, Why Do I Need to Know That?, subtitled Cultural Metaphor, a Roman Context. Now, that title tells you I didn't know what to call it, so I just put everything I could think of because it's not a nice little sweet title. But quick review might be in hand. Here's one of our two theme verses. The disciples on the way to Emmaus said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And I find when I use that Eastern approach to scripture that was so much a part of Jesus' world, I sometimes get that burning fire in my heart of, wow, that Bible is such an amazing book. And I know some of you had that feeling this weekend as we looked at certain passages in that context. We noted in the Western world, we prefer to describe truth in a proposition. God is holy. And that's good. Easterners prefer their information, if they can, in a metaphor, a story, or a dramatic action. And we're going to look this morning a bit at a dramatic action of Jesus in his life. Actually, it's done to him, and how that became informative as to what the scripture says. And I'm just going to skip this one. Change my mind on that a moment. I want to give you an example of what I mean by dramatic action. What day did the children of Israel leave Egypt? Don't say Tuesday. Passover. Okay? So we'll set that up over here. They left on Passover. How long did it take them to get to Sinai?
3 months.
Okay? About 40 days. 3 months. It's 3 different months, but it doesn't take 3 months. They leave on the 14th day of the first month, and they get there on the first day of the third month. So it's 40 days, because months are 28 days on their calendar. That's 2. So Passover, 40 days to Sinai. What did Moses do when they got to Sinai? He went up on a mountain to meet with God. 10 days later, there's a feast, the second feast of the series, the second major feast of the series called Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. What happened, if not on that day, in the context of that feast? 10 commandments were spoken the first time. Okay, so we have Passover, 40 days, Sinai. Moses went up on a mountain, met with God. God spoke the 10 commandments. You with me? What day did Jesus die? Passover. 40 days later, he went up on a mountain. And then he ascended to be with God. 10 days later, Holy Spirit came down. Notice those things are happening in the same sequence as the wilderness experiences. Now, when the 10 commandments were given the first time, what was Israel doing? Worshiping the golden calf. God sent the Levites out to discipline them. How many people were executed for their leadership in that matter? 3,000. How many people were saved on the same day when the Spirit came down? Do you see what I mean about dramatic action? By putting those events on those same days, or by Jesus choosing those same days to do certain things or to allow certain things, you make those connections. So they left on Passover, he died on Passover. 40 days later, they came to a mountain, he came to a mountain. Moses ascended to God on their behalf, he ascended to God. 10 commandments are spoken, 3,000 people die. Holy Spirit comes down, 3,000 people believe. In fact, Luke says about 3,000, which tells me it wasn't exactly 3,000, but Luke wanted to connect the two stories, so it's about 3,000, and that's his way of doing it. That's what I mean by
Oh, I had all these nice. I totally forget. I get so excited and so anxious to move on. All right, so let's pick up an example of a dramatic action in a certain setting and ask the question, why do I need to know that detail? How does that help me understand the story? So again, we're calling it a cultural metaphor in the Roman context. Here's our scripture from Mark chapter 15. We're going to look at Mark 15 here and then in the worship service as well. Say it after me. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Very words of God. Now, a couple things in that. One, you can't see it. Maybe we should have done the bigger context. This is before the crucifixion. We tend to focus on the wine they offered Jesus on the cross when he said, I'm thirsty. But this is not that. This comes prior to him being nailed to the cross. And we usually, I've rarely heard people talk about that moment in terms of sermons or Sunday school lessons and so on. I'm sure they do, but it doesn't, it's not as prominent as the wine they offer him on a stick when he's on the cross. The other thing is, you could ask about myrrh. I'm not going to do that this morning unless you raise the question. We just don't have that kind of time, I don't think. But why wouldn't he drink it? Okay, why wouldn't he drink it? Well, you say it had to do with pain. I don't think so. Not in this case. Maybe the second one, but not this one. I think there's something else going on here. Now, if you look at that in the Jewish context, like scripture, I don't think you find an answer. It doesn't talk about wine mixed with myrrh, and it doesn't talk anywhere about anything that would parallel this. In the Roman context, that would be an eyebrow raiser. Why? Well, that's what I'd like to look at this morning. So why do I need to know that? So let's do a little background study. This was the province of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. It was Roman frontier. The desert to the right was Parthia, and there was always this conflict with those Parthian bandits. And so for Rome to protect that province was important, and they governed that area with an iron fist. And the Jews suffered brutally. So Israel was under the empire of Rome, under the governance of the emperor. Now, I'd like to have you do something if I can. This works great with high school students. I'm not as sure it always works so well with people my age. But let's imagine we're a house church this morning, not in Granbury, but we're a house church in Rome itself. Some of you over here are Jewish. The big Jewish community in Rome in that period of time. Some think as many as 200,000 Jews out of 2 million, 10% was a big part of the population. You've come to know Jesus, maybe because some of you were in Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Spirit came down. Maybe you'd heard teaching and preaching from Peter when he was in Rome. I don't know. Paul hasn't been there yet. Some of you are Gentiles. Nothing Jewish about you at all. Maybe you knew a little bit about the Jewish faith, but you had come to follow Jesus because somebody shared the good news with you. I'd like to suggest we have a problem as this house church. How do you explain to your non-following Jesus neighbors that you follow a Messiah, a king, a savior, who will bring peace into your life, who was arrested, convicted, officially paraded, and executed by the emperor as a terrorist? How do you explain that? Romans are into power and control and dominance, and they respected that power so much, and we serve a God who was executed by the... What do you tell your neighbors? Well, you'll notice in the Bible there's a lot of stress on resurrection, and that's probably part of what happened. The Christians said, yeah, the emperor killed him. Well, actually, Pilate was the emperor's agent. Killed him, but our God raised him. Take that, Caesar. But there's something else, and I think the wine mixed with myrrh may connect us to that. So come with me. We've actually got a bigger problem than I suggested, because not too long ago, our emperors began to call themselves deified, divine. Now, in Latin, you can distinguish between an eternal God like Zeus, or Jupiter for them, who's always been God, and someone who was made a God because of living a good life. One is the divine, the other is the deified. But in Greek, it's the same word. So you can't tell whether it's a deified one or an eternally divine one. But the emperor had begun to call himself God. In fact, the whole of the family that had been on the throne as Caesars from the first, if you call Julius Caesar an emperor, he probably wasn't ever called that, through Nero, all called themselves God or the Son of God. So Augustus's coin, the Augustus of the Bethlehem Christmas story, says, Divi Filii, the divine Son of God, or actually technically the deified Son of God. So our emperor has begun to think of himself as God. So now we have the added issue of how do you deal with an emperor who calls himself God, who executed our Savior, our Lord, the one that we believe is the Son of God. And the Caesars did a great job of making sure everyone knew that they were the divine Son of God. How did they do that? It's on every coin. The famous story of bringing Jesus a coin. Oh, I wanted to do that yesterday so badly. They said, should we pay? We say taxes. That is wrong. Doesn't say taxes. Tribute. Tribute was a coin you had to buy and then turn over, which called Caesar God. So paying tribute wasn't a tax. It was a way of calling Caesar God. So Jesus said, bring me the coin. So somebody handed him a coin, and on it was the image of Caesar and an inscription. And Jesus said, whose image? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus said, whose inscription? And they said, Caesar's. In fact, we know on the tribute coins at that moment in history, it said the worshipped son of a worshipped God. So the inscription and the image say Caesar is God. Now see if you pick up the clever way Jesus uses his Bible. He looked at the coin and he said, okay, give back to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what's God's. Now, let me ask you a question. In that metaphor he's using, what is Caesar's? Why? It has his image. What belongs to Caesar? Whatever bears his image. Give him his freaking money, Jesus is saying. Who cares? What difference does it make? God gave it to him in the first place. Give it to him. What is God's? In that metaphor Jesus is using, what is God's? What has his image? It's the same word. What bears God's image? See, so he's using Genesis 1, where we are all the image of God, and he's saying, if it has the image of Caesar, give it to him. But if it bears the image of God, it can only ever serve God alone. Isn't that cool? I miss that most of my life. I never thought to ask, where does he get the idea of image? Anyway, another time and place. So coins were common. Another way was statues. This is the so-called divine pose in Greek and Roman sculpture. Nude to the waist suggests deity. Sometimes the wreath in the hair suggests deity. This one doesn't have that. This is probably Tiberius Caesar. He stands, his right arm pointing, his left arm holding that robe that has come down off of his shoulder. His right foot goes forward to say, I will lead you into the future. His left foot is coming up off the ground to say, I'm rooted deeply in the spirits, the divine spirits of our ancestors, and I will show you the way. That statue said Caesar is God, Caesar is rooted in the ancient gods, and Caesar will show us into the future. And you knew that. But there was another way the emperors used that was even more common, and actually had occurred about the time we are as the house church, about 54 AD. And that is called a triumph. Say triumphe. Triumphe. That's Latin. Triumbos. That's Greek. Triumbos. Now what's a triumph? Well, it's an ancient religious festival that was originally Greek. And the idea was, every year, the god Dionysus, in the springtime, sorry, in the fall time, fall season, dies and goes to the underworld. If we do the appropriate ritual, in the spring, Dionysus, the god of wine and sexual eroticism and orgy, Dionysus will come back to life. So the triumph was a procession inviting Dionysus to come back to life. You've had the winter, all the leaves fell off the grapevines, there's no life, and you would have this procession. The high priest would take the robe, the purple robe, off the statue of Dionysus, and he would wear it. And as he processed, they would reenact the scene of Dionysus' death, and assume that represented by the person of the high priest with Dionysus' robe, that he was coming back to life. And the crowd would line the streets chanting, Triumphe! 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 Which means, show yourself! Make yourself obvious! Show yourself! Show yourself! And that was done for hundreds of years, always in the spring of the year. Rome took that practice and used it for their god Jupiter. Same idea, wear the robe of Jupiter to walk through the streets, asking Jupiter to make himself known to those of us who haven't seen him or haven't understood him. But the emperors took that and used it as a procession to declare that they were God. In fact, either under Claudius or Nero, a law was made that it could only be used by the emperor. Now, I'd like to suggest something. There was an early Christian. Some believe, I'm one of them, that he was a disciple of Peter. His name is John Mark. Wrote a letter, a book, a gospel, that ended up in your Bible, named after him, Mark. Written, apparently, to Rome, to the church in Rome. I think Mark takes this ancient idea and uses it to arrange the events or to choose the events he wishes to report on from Jesus' crucifixion. In other words, he presents Jesus' crucifixion, the story, as a triumph. A great processional walk in which Jesus claims to be Lord and God. Let me show you why I think that's the case. Let's walk through a triumph. And being Roman, of course, it followed a pretty set order. So there's an emperor who wants to be declared Lord and God. He would arrange a triumph. The first event, early in the morning, the Praetorian Guard, the special forces, if you will, of the Roman forces would assemble in the Praetorium in Rome. The whole Praetorian Guard, if it was full, 6,000 of their best soldiers. Here's a replica of the Praetorium that's been built. Here's a modern, you've probably seen it if you've been to Rome. They think it may have been modeled after what the Praetorium looked like. That's a guess. Those soldiers would gather in full uniform, their polished breastplates, their polished helmets, their red crests, their sword, the sheath with a silver tip, the handle with silver on it, all wearing a medallion on their head that said, Caesar, the divine son of God. And they would assemble together in formation in the Praetorium. The high priests of the Roman cults would bring the purple robe of Jupiter. Statues were always dressed in that ancient practice, Egypt as well. And they would put that purple robe on the emperor to designate him as the deified one and give him the wreath. They even found this wreath, which is believed maybe to be the wreath of Alexander the Great's father, Philip II. That wreath of golden grape leaves was the symbol of deity. And so in robe, purple robe, and in wreath, say Stephanos, the emperor was believed to be designated Lord and God. Step three, the Praetorians would acclaim him. We're not exactly sure what they said, but there is a Roman source that talks about the way the army would acclaim their commander. It went like this. Hail Caesar, Lord and God! Hail Caesar, Lord and God! Hail Caesar, Lord and God! And they would chant, maybe thumping their chest with their armlets that they had on. Crash! 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 Hail Caesar, Lord and God! And then the procession would begin. A procession would leave the Praetorium and follow the Via Sacra, the sacred road. Maybe you've walked on it if you've been in Rome. There's a piece of it in the Forum here which is still extant. In the middle, soldiers in front, soldiers behind. In the middle, the Caesar to be acclaimed, Lord and God. He would walk with his wreath, with his robe, next to him a slave leading the sacrificial bull that would be offered at the moment of the ritual that would follow. And they would slowly process through the streets as the Roman citizens lined the streets. Hail Caesar, Lord and God! On both sides of the street, incense altars were set up. Nero, according to one ancient writer, spent half of the gross national product of his country on incense at his triumph. Probably an exaggeration, but you get an idea what a big deal that was. And in the middle, that slave carrying the instrument of death, the axe that would be used to stun and then to cut the bull for the sacrifice. And they would slowly process on the Via Sacra until they came to Capitoline Hill, where the Via Sacra ends. What does capit mean in Latin? They came to Head Hill. Why Head Hill? Looks like this today. There's remains of the Temple of Zeus. Probably looked like this in their day. The myth was written by a philosopher named Dionysus of Halicarnassus. The myth was that when they began to build this temple and they dug the foundations, they came across an intact human head. Had hair, teeth, skin, everything. and they found that it was the head of Romulus who had founded the city of Rome. Pure mythology, obviously, but they built the temple over it, so it was named Head Hill, and the temple of Jupiter then was built over the remains of the Romulus who had founded the city. And they came to Head Hill, Capitoline Hill. At that point, wine mixed with myrrh was offered to the emperor. But he refused it and poured it out on the ground. And then the bull was sacrificed. The instrument of death was brought out. The bull was stunned or killed and eventually quartered, and pieces were chopped out and placed on the altar that had been set up in front of the temple. And then the Caesar, who would be designated Lord and God, would climb the stairs of the temple. On his right and on his left, the two power figures he wished to identify as being his supporters. Vespasian had his sons Domitian and Titus. Nero had a general and a high priest. Augustus Caesar had a general and the admiral Agrippa of the navy. And they climbed the stairs of that temple to stand, to be acclaimed by the people and the gods as Lord and God. And as the Caesar stood there, prisoners were brought and lined up at the base of the stairs. And Caesar would step forward and he would designate and he would say, "You die and you live. And you die, and you die, and you live, and you live." And soldiers would step out, pull the heads of the tied prisoners back, and cut their throats. And they would bleed to death. And Caesar would be saying to the crowd, "I hold the power of life and death. Watch me." And then the crowd would acclaim, like the Praetorians had done, "Hail Caesar, Lord and God! Hail Caesar, Lord and God!" In one case, for 2 hours, or so the record records. And then they would stand and wait for a sign from the gods. As they stood there for Augustus Caesar, a comet appeared in the sky, so bright it could be seen at noon. For 6 straight days it could be seen. And they took that as a sign that that was the spirit of divine Julius ascended to be seated at the right hand of Jupiter, making his son, his adopted son Augustus, the son of a god. And the gods declared, "This man, this one, is Lord and God and son of God on earth." And Caesar had his triumph. Now, if the Gospel of Mark was written in 54... and they debate, most go somewhere between the early 50s and mid-50s. It came right at the moment that the early Christians had seen a triumph, sort of like the week after the inauguration of a president. So put yourself back into that house church. We've struggled with, what do you do with this divine Caesar whose official decree, whose stamp sentenced our Messiah, our Lord, our King to death? How do we explain that to our neighbors? And as we sit nervous, because the emperor is more and more demanding that all citizens acknowledge him, not only as Lord, but as God. And a messenger shows up. It's Epaenetus. And he's got a scroll. A new one. First copy from John Mark. And it's the record, as Peter recalled it, of Jesus' life. The scroll, the seal is broken, and the scroll is unraveled. And we start to read. This is the good news about Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. But somebody in the back is anxious. Turn to the last part. What does he do with the crucifixion? How does he explain his death? And so our elder rolls the scroll slowly, slowly, and comes to the last chapter. And to our amazement, that execution sounds like a triumph. Go with me a moment. Remember the triumph? It starts with the Praetorians, all of them at the Praetorium with their best uniforms, dress. Mark starts the story. The soldiers led Jesus away to the palace that is the Praetorium. Only one who mentions Praetorium. Why does he mention Praetorium? And he called together the whole cohort. That's 1,000. 1,000 soldiers for one guy. Jesus is tried in the Praetorium. The second step for the Roman triumph, the emperor is given a purple robe and a wreath, and they put a purple robe on Jesus and twisted together a crown, say Stephanos, literally a wreath of thorns. Blasphemous mockery, obviously, but little did they know. In their setting Jesus up as if he were a king, they were proclaiming God's truth. The difference is this king is going to seize his kingdom in a very different way than those Romans ever understood. They were into power and military might and dominating and crushing. And this king was into sacrificial, offering himself to others. And then the soldiers would acclaim the Caesar who was calling himself Lord and God. Hail Caesar, Lord and God! And Mark writes, and the soldiers began to cry out, Hail, King of the Jews! Mocking, of course, but in their mockery, declaring God's eternal truth. And then the procession. Someone carrying the instrument of death next to the sacrificial animal. And Mark writes, they brought Jesus. They brought Jesus. There's a procession. And as they brought him, they stopped a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, father of Alexander and Rufus. Alexander and Rufus. How come their kids get mentioned? Who was coming in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. And in Jesus' procession, there's a sacrificial lamb. And next to the sacrificial lamb, somebody carrying the instrument of death. The father of Alexander and Rufus, no less. And they came to Head Hill. And Mark simply writes, and they brought him to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Two processions. Both end at Head Hill. And then the Caesar, who will be called Lord and God, is offered wine mixed with myrrh, and he poured it out. And Mark writes, they offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, but he would not take it. Wonder why I need to know that. And then the bull was sacrificed. And in his terse way, Mark simply says, and they crucified him, and the lamb was offered. Then the Caesar climbed the steps, someone on his right and someone on his left. And Mark writes, and they crucified two rebels with him. One on his right and one on his left. And instead of putting the powerful next to him to say, these are the kind of people who support me, Jesus goes to the bottom and brings up two terrorists and elevates them to the status of his right and left hand. And as he stood there, the emperor would have prisoners brought, and he would say, you die, and you die, and you live, and you die, and you live. And as Jesus hung there, he turned to the one on his right, and he said, live eternally. And then the crowd would acclaim, Hail Caesar, Lord and God! And Mark writes, in the same way the chief priests and the Torah teachers mocked him, Let this king of Israel! Blasphemous mockery, but telling God's truth. And then the Romans would stand and wait for a sign from the gods. And as Jesus hung there, suddenly it was dark, darker than midnight, at noon. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And an earthquake shook the city. And the tombs were opened, and the bodies of many holy people who had died came out of them. Were raised to life, I'm sorry. They came out of the tomb and were seen in the holy city after the resurrection. And God looked down, and in those signs he said, This man is my son! He is Lord. And we're left in silence. Realizing this upside down kingdom, where we worried about how we explain that Jesus was so weak, he was executed by our emperor. It turns out that the power of sacrificing oneself for others is far greater than any power Rome had ever dreamt of. Because it can eternally change human hearts. And then to our delight, especially to this Roman contingent over here, this Gentile contingent, Mark adds a P.S. Because standing next to the cross is a Roman Marine. And they held their Marines in the same regard that Americans do, or should at least. And that Marine, it says this: "And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And when the centurion, the lieutenant who was standing there, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man is the Son of God.'" And I don't think he emphasized, "Surely this man is the Son of God," or "Surely this man is the Son of God," or even "Surely this man is the Son of God." I think he said, "Surely this man," not the one who's on the medallion on my helmet, a Roman Marine, is the first one that catches what has just happened. The disciples are hiding. The women are frightened and gone. And this Roman gets it. That's power. Two men had a face-to-face with Satan. He said to each of them, "Bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." One, Caesar, said, "Gladly." And he got them all. The other said, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and him alone.' You go to hell." Two men walked a sacred road. One, the Via Sacra, the sacred way. The other, the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And it turns out, upside down, that the road of suffering is the road to the wreath, to kingship and lordship, and not the Via Sacra. Two men went ahead hill. One who had dominated and crushed anyone who stood in his way. Read the story of the proscription that Nero used and how many tens of thousands of wealthy Romans lost their lives so that he could take their property into his own private purse. And that crushing of any opposition put him on the throne. The other came and offered everything he had, even his life, for anyone who wanted. Two men stood at the top of Head Hill. One said, "You die, you die, you die." And the other said, "You live." Now, at that point, I never know what to say because that is so intense. The house church must have wept. "We're weak. We're going to have to suffer for this. I know we will. Sooner or later, those emperors are going to demand to be called Lord, especially when there's an alternative Lord claiming the throne." But that was not a defeat. Jesus' walk to the cross was a triumph. And because of it, God ascended him to his right hand and seated him at the throne and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. So we go gladly to whatever we face. And that's how Mark ends it. But there's a P.S. I always have a P.S. My students make fun of me. The master teacher in our school, a guy by the name of Mark Hiskus, says, "The reason I always have P.S. is because I don't know how to outline, so I always have stuff I don't know where to put it." But seriously, did you know Paul actually mentions the triumph? Say these words after me. Oops, Say these words after me. Thanks be to God, who continually leads us in triumphal procession with Christ. You are in His triumph. You are in the crowd. You line the road. You follow the procession. You stand at the foot of the cross. You are in His triumph. And then He says, and through us, say it, spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ. To those who are being saved and to those who are perishing, you are the incense. You are the incense and the people in His procession. Listen to me. Your mission is to live your life so that it shouts to our world, Jesus Christ is Lord, and this is what it looks like. And you're supposed to smell like Jesus. When I came in this building on Friday to set up my equipment, it was like, what is that smell? What is that smell? And over the weekend, I've discovered you folks smell like Jesus. There's a world out there that is desperate for that aroma. Some are going to believe it and be saved. Others are going to spurn it and perish. But your mission, Paul says, is to be the crowd that acclaims Jesus Christ as Lord. Use words if you have to. But I ought to be able to walk next to you tomorrow and say, this is what it looks like when Jesus is Lord if you're a military officer. This is what it looks like if you're a teacher. This is what it looks like if you're a housewife or a mom or a dad. This is what it looks like if you're a seminary student. That's what it looks like when Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what it looks like when you're a high school student, whether that's at school tomorrow or at the party on Friday night. This is what it looks like when you go to a party if Jesus is Lord of your life. The way of suffering and sacrifice is power. Please, fellow Americans, don't ever forget this. There is place for the military power, which can be used effectively for the defense of freedom and the protection of the innocent. But if you want to know the greatest power, it's the power of living sacrificially. His, obviously. But we're called to walk in His procession. And His procession leads to a different head hill than Caesar's. So someday I'm going to visit Granbury, God willing, when I don't have to lead a seminar. And I'm just going to drive around and try and see as many of you all. Did I say that right? Y'all, sorry. I'm illiterate in five languages. Seriously, I'm going to watch you at work. I'm going to watch you at home. I would like to watch you on vacation because I want to know what it looks like that Jesus Christ is Lord in the ordinary things you do every day. And if I may make one plea from the bottom of my heart, I work with 18-year-olds. I have high hopes for the future of the Jesus movement. Kids today are awesome. And Jesus matters to a lot of them. They need to see what it looks like that Jesus is Lord. Not only in church, that's important. Not only in youth group, that's crucial. They need to see what it looks like at home, at work, in school. And God has decided that all of you are the picture. I love that story. P.S. And I can't think of his name right now. I first came across this. I want to both give credit and let you do some work yourself. There was a lengthy article in the Journal of New Testament Studies, which is a very reputable scholarly journal, about this. And there's about 10 times as much as what I gave you, if you're really interested in the minutiae of the connections. I will look that up in between. If you want to stop by, I'd be glad to give you that name. I do not... Anybody here that I sent it to? I should have looked that up last night and I totally forgot. Philip Schmidt. Oh, it's not Philip. Thomas E. Schmidt. S-C-H-M-I-D-T. And he did a lot of the work that I've shared with you. I've tried to take it beyond a bit in a place or two. But for those of you, the seminarians, the pastors, the Bible study leaders, the people who want to study more intensely on your own, it's a great article that will even strengthen that connection. Okay? Thanks.